As you know, our study this evening is Isaiah chapter 28, 28th chapter of Isaiah. This is one of those chapters which, of course, is written to Israel, to the Israelite, and if only the Israelite could read this chapter with the veil of blindness removed from his eyes, he would see clearly the error of his way and would see Christ presented to him as his only hope. Because right on the surface, I hope that we can touch on four great principles in this chapter that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the things that pertain to himself. Beginning at verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which, as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which, when he hath looked upon it, seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." Now here we have the first thing in this chapter that the prophet brings before Israel. It has to do with beauty. It has to do with Ephraim's beauty. But Ephraim's beauty that is being lost in drunkenness. Now, obviously, those who are taken up with intoxication, we are told, lose their ability to perceive. They do not see things clearly. And, of course, that which intoxicates does great harm to the physique. It takes away the beauty. Israel could clearly be said to be drunk with sin. Israel has been drunken in the sin of a broken law throughout her long history. You can sit down and you can talk to an Israeli, as I'm sure many of us have done, and you listen to them talk about the keeping of the law, and they go on and on about this in a great degree of pride, and then you'll say to them, "But God's Word says, Jehovah says, it is thus and so. Why do you do it differently?" And they completely lose all control in the discussion. We were just talking with a Jew not too awfully long ago where he was referring to us to the lady rabbi in his synagogue. I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, do you know anywhere in the law where God allowed a female to serve as a rabbi or as a priest? They were all males." "Oh," he says, "you seem to know more about the law than I do." Well, I said, "I want to assure you that there is no such thing in the Bible, in the Word of God, as a female rabbi. You're disobeying God. You're disobeying Yah, Jehovah. How can you be right with God when you deliberately break his law?" And the blinds just fell. Well, here's Israel. Here's Ephraim presented to us in this state of drunkenness, this state of intoxication, taken up with something that does not satisfy and that has taken away their beauty. For Israel was a delight in the eyes of God. Israel was a beautiful plant. She was a wondrous flower until she turned her back on God Jehovah. But in verse 5, he tells us of one whose beauty will never fade. It may very well be that the drunkenness of sin takes away the beauty of the nation and takes away the beauty of the sinner. But in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people. There is one whose glories never fade. There's one whose beauties will never be marred. Why is His beauty eternal? Well, it's because He's sin-free. There is no way that He will ever be marred by the sin which He Himself has put away. And there is none whose beauty, whose excellence of person is equal to the beauty and the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the prophet presents this to a drunken Israel, and he points them to one whose beauty is real and is eternal. Well, then coming down the chapter a little bit, we come to verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to eat, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Therefore, the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now here we find a statement of how God teaches us Himself through His Word. No one gets saved and becomes a 90-day wonder and learns Christ overnight. It doesn't happen. We learn the things of God little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and one of the delights of the Christian life is that we're constantly learning. I don't think there's anyone here, and some of you here are older than I am, and you've been saved longer than I have, I don't think there's anyone here who will tell us after the meeting that they believe they know it all, that they've got everything in this book nicely under control and they've got nothing else to learn. That is not the way God reveals Himself to us. He teaches us line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's what keeps the Word of God fresh. It's that freshness, that newness that is always there, that as we study it, as we ruminate on it, we learn more and more of the beauties of Christ. Now, you'll remember that twice at least in the New Testament, and we don't have time to go into it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and again in Hebrews chapter 5, we read about those that are on milk. And how that those that are on milk are carnal. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians. And then in Hebrews 5, we're told that those that are on milk are weak and they're not yet able to take strong meat. You know how a baby eats at the beginning. You don't hand a baby, a five-day-old baby, a hunk of steak. You don't go out to the barbecue and get a barbecued rib and say to a five-day-old baby, "Here, munch on this rib a little bit." The child takes milk, and he takes it a little at a time, and he takes it frequently. But as the years go by and the digestive capacities change, he is weaned off of the milk and onto stronger food, and we realize that manhood comes with development, or adulthood comes with that development, so that ultimately the individual is able to take strong meat. Now he tells us here, whom shall he teach knowledge, and to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And he goes on to tell us that those that he can teach and those who understand doctrine are those who learn the things of God line upon line, precept upon precept. I might as well say right out publicly, because all of you know it anyway, this is one of the reasons why I do not personally get excited about Bible schools. Because too often, and I'm not saying they're bad, and they can help some people, but too often those who go think that by going through a curriculum, a four-year course or a two-year course or whatever, they learn God. Well, you can learn facts. But you can't learn God in any human school. You learn God in God's school. How do you learn Christ? How do you learn the Word of God? A little at a time. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Child of God, has He taught you anything lately? You know, if He hasn't, you're not in the book. Now, that's the positive side. But then He gives us the negative side, and He says of Israel, by the very same method of teaching. In verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, what's happened? Well, in the case of Israel, we find that where they get into the Word of God in unbelief, and they seek to wrest it, W-R-E-S-T, the Scriptures, to their own destruction, and that's what Scripture teaches, that where the Word of God is wrestled with, the unbeliever can wrestle with it to his own destruction, so that he so twists it that even though it's presented to him line upon line, precept upon precept, he winds up actually a rejecter of the one who is the Word Himself. And so the Word of God is presented really by the Spirit of God both to the believer and the unbeliever in the same way. God reveals Himself, seeks to reveal Himself to the human being, line upon line, precept upon precept. But there's the open heart and there's the closed heart. And to the open heart, that which He pours in a little bit at a time results in growth onto spiritual adulthood and strength in the things of God. Whereas that which He pours into the rejecter, it runs off him and it leads to his destruction. What is it, after all, that condemns the sinner? It's not lack of knowing. It is rather unbelief. You know, I just discovered something the other day. How many times is the word intelligence used in the Bible? Once. And the time it is used, I'm off the track now, but the time it is used has nothing to do with smarts. God is not interested in intelligence. You know, men go to great efforts to measure IQ, intelligence quotient. And by doing so, we try to say, well, this guy's a trifle smarter than this guy. You know, you hear this all the time in academic circles. What's his IQ? If he's 130, he's a genius. If he's 100, he's just average. And, you know, and God doesn't get taken up with intelligence. What does God focus on? Wisdom. The knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is associated with understanding, so that the Bible is filled with the urgings upon us that we be wise in the knowledge of God, and thereby we become people of understanding, and it's got nothing to do with intelligence. Isn't that marvelous? I didn't realize until just the other day. I had to go to a concordance, and the word intelligence is used only once in the whole Bible, in the English language, and it's used in Daniel, and there it's used in the military sense, where a general, a commander, is getting intelligence about his enemy so he can figure out how to assail him. So it's got nothing to do with brain power even there. Not once, therefore, in the Bible is intelligence brought into our focus. Well, we've got to get going or we'll... But that's kind of remarkable, at least it struck me. And I just learned that the other day. Here I've been saved 50 years, and I just discovered that the other day. See? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I learned something the other day that's not in the Bible. Well, your learning is probably far ahead of mine. Verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. This is what our brother was referring to in prayer a few moments ago. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Now, here we get a statement that is very important in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, you probably know that the same reference to the stone appears in Psalm 118, and the Lord referred to this, he quoted this, he probably quoted it from the Psalms, although he could have quoted it, he could have been referring to Isaiah 28. The Lord quoted this, and it appears in three of the Gospels, Matthew 21, and I think it's Mark 12, and it also appears in Luke. And then there is a reference to this in three of the epistles, Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. And in each case, the writer is reminded of a stone. It's referred to some places as a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, a chief cornerstone. Now, it's interesting. Scripture again and again tells us the stone was placed in Zion. Now, that to me is interesting because there is no word, perhaps, that is more emotional to the Jew than Zion. A true Israeli is a Zionist. Well, what is he saying really when he says, I'm a Zionist? He says, I'm associating myself with the house and hill of God. That's what he's really saying. Zion is the city of the great king. It is that part of Jerusalem which it's, by the way, very close to the Temple Mount, but it's separate from the Temple Mount. Mount Zion is that area where David is supposedly buried and so on, and it's the place where supposedly it's the citadel of God, the high place of God amongst his people as a part of the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now God says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now, what can this stone be? What could it possibly be? Well, Scripture makes it so very, very clear because the Lord takes it to his own lips. He says, haven't you heard about the stone that the builders rejected? He was it. And in the epistles, we get it again and again presented to us. That the stone that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And then we're told that in the church, he is the chief cornerstone. So that all the building is fitly framed together in the Lord. And if we are all plumbed and lined up with him, we get along fine. And if we don't, the whole building gets out of line. And so we need to be square with him. Now he comes back here to the basics, and this is basic. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Oh, was he ever tried? Oh, yes, he was. And that stone was never broken, except there was a cleft in the rock where I can hide. But whosoever falls on this stone, Scripture says, it'll grind him to powder. There is no breaking this stone. He will not fail. The tried stone. And then we have the precious stone. Now there's no stone as precious as this stone. There's none has the preciousness of him. His value transcends all others. He is the only one who has satisfied God the Father. He is the only one who has filled all heaven with the incense of his reconciling blood. He is the only one who fills the throne and fills it without wrong. And then he turns around and he looks at us and he says, and you're the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's none like him. He is beyond all. He is the precious stone. A sure foundation. A sure foundation. You know anything? Do you know anything at all in the world that hasn't changed in the last 50 years except the Word of God? You think of anything that hasn't changed in the last 50 years? Cars have changed.
dramatically. Methods of farming have changed. How we build our houses have changed. Our communications have changed, oh, so dramatically. When I was a pup, we were just kind of learning to use the telephone. And now the telephone is an ancient piece of equipment. We'd never heard of computers. We'd never heard of internets. We'd never heard of television. When I was a kid, you know, you'll say, well, that was just after the Civil War. I know it was a long time ago, but you know, things have changed with tremendous speed. Is there anything hasn't changed in the last 50 years? Anything that hasn't changed since Margaret was a bride? And that's a while back, you know, just newly married. Anything that hasn't changed since the Stouts were kids? Only this book. Only this book. Only the Lord. He is the sure foundation. I change not, he says. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now he says to the Israelites, he says, you believe in lies. You staked your all on lies. What you hold on to is false. You're holding on to a broken law. You're holding on to all the religion that is tied to a broken law. A law you cannot keep. A law that has betrayed you again and again and again, and you've betrayed it. And you've made a covenant with hell and with death, and you think that that's going to protect you. But he says, just wait. There's a day coming when this one who is of eternal beauty, this one who is the tried and tested and true stone will emerge, and your covenant of death will fail. It's interesting that he mentions here the hail, evidently an oblique reference to that tremendous hailstorm that will come in the day of the Lord when the hailstones weigh up to a talent, approximately 100 pounds, and they come down upon the Israelites and they simply grind the nation to powder. And they destroy everything in sight. And there's thousands upon thousands will be slain in so many ways. The day of the hail. God says, in that day, your covenant with Satan, your covenant with death, your covenant with hell, it'll all be swept away. You'll be exposed for what you really are. The last part of the chapter, we'll just take a moment to look at it. And beginning at verse 23, give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Would to God that they would. This is God's cry to them. Oh, that they would listen. You know, come now, he said to the Israelites, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. This is where the prophet Isaiah began. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And he comes back to it and he says, give ye ear and hear my voice. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and rye, the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? Remember the parable of the sower in the New Testament? Here you hear the Lord in his life of ministry. And he speaks about the time when the good man goes out to sow and he sows wheat. And then someone comes and says to him, didn't you sow wheat? But there's tares growing. And then he says, well, let them both grow together until the harvest, and then they'll be separated. Now, there's an allusion to that here. The fitches are weeds. They're tares. Cumin was a condiment, a spicy grain. In fact, I went into an Arabic store in Dubai the last time I was there, and I was just prowling around and just enjoying the sights and smells and sounds. And lo and behold, they had many little casks of various types of whole seeds that we would never see here. The spices of various kinds in their raw form, and one of them was cumin. The Arabs still use cumin in their cooking and in certain household applications. And it was this aromatic seed. And then there was the real stuff, the wheat that he mentions here, the barley, the rye. And he talks about, as the chapter is ending, he talks about how each is dealt with and how each is handled in the harvest. And we don't have time to go into it, but so significant as he speaks of the harvest and what happens to the sown seed. And so it is with Israel. So it is with us. Seed has been sown. Some of it has fallen upon good ground. And in the midst of the vast ocean of tares with which the world is flourishing tonight, there's a little wheat, a little barley, a little grain, a little cumin here and there that is valuable unto Him. And so we find Him here in four great aspects of His person. The beauty of His character. The manner of His revealing Himself to us, line upon line, precept upon precept. The great value that He has in Himself as the foundation stone, the stone that is laid that cannot be moved, tried, tested, and true. And then the man of the sowing and of the harvest, the man of the grain, the man who is the reaper. And the prophet says to Israel, oh, if you'd only hear and understand, then you could get along well with the one who is your God. And so it is with us as well. May God bless His word to us.